First Corinthians, Tape 10, Chapter 7, Verse 36 to 40, an introduction to Chapter 8.
Could you hand me a Bible, please?
Chapter 7, please. How are you doing, Mike? Come on in. Welcome. Oh, we can begin. I'm a kid. Okay, let me just review just a little bit to get the theme, the message of the book before your heart again, and then we'll pick up in chapter 7 where we left off last time. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us how to save ourselves a lot of trouble, and that is by looking to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's amazing how yielding to Him, beginning with surrendering to the Lord, how that takes your eyes off the problems, and many times the problems just take care of themselves once you get your heart right with the Lord. The church of Corinth was filled with problems. And instead of God dropping down a whole ring of keys, saying this key is for this problem and that key is for that problem, and instead of the Lord giving a whole ring of keys, He just lowered a skeleton key that unlocked all the doors. And that skeleton key was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To the degree Christ is Lord in your life, to that same degree you have the solution to every problem. Now that's true on an individual level, that's also true in the group, corporately. Whether it's a big group or a little group, a family or a church or whatever. In the church of Corinth, as we've noted before, there were eight great problems. They were all-inclusive problems, they were representative problems. Would you like a Bible? I think there's one behind you there. It's one of the newer ones we have. There were eight problems that were representative problems. And by that I mean that every problem we'll ever face, non-moral, I'm talking about every problem, I'm not talking about breaking a leg or something like that, but the solution to every problem is Christ, and the problems included in these representative problems. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of division. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. Chapter 7, where we'll begin tonight, or continue our discussion, the problems connected with relationships between men and women, the problems of marriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the problem of questionable practices. Chapter 11, the problem of looking to the picture rather than the reality, and then they had some disorder in connection with their public worship service and all. And then chapters 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. Then chapter 15, there were some denying the resurrection, problem of false doctrine. And then chapter 16 just was a glorious conclusion to the whole book. When we left off last time, we were discussing chapter 7. Let me just get that before you again. Look at chapter 7, verse 1, please. And now, concerning the things about which you wrote. See, they had written to the Apostle Paul. They had written him a letter, and they had asked many questions. What you have from chapter 7, 1 through 11:34 is the answer. We have the letter that Paul wrote back. This is God's answer to the questions that they had asked. 11:34 begins. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. So from 7:1 to 11:34, we have Paul's letter of response to the letter that they sent him. The church of Corinth was an open-hearted church. They had a desire to do what was right. That's why they asked these questions. They had a lot of problems, but they wanted the truth. They weren't closed. They wanted to know the will of God. And it really helps, instead of just always being negative on that poor church of Corinth, to realize that Paul wasn't coming here to straighten them out. He was answering a letter they wrote to him. They were asking to be straightened out. They wanted God's heart and God's mind on these things. This book of Corinthians is not a big club where he comes walking in and says, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, and just knocking them over the head. He wasn't doing that at all. He was responding to their open hearts. I suggested from reading the answers, you could get a fair idea of what the questions were. And so what I've done is I've taken this whole section right up to chapter 10:34, and I've tried to reconstruct the letter that the Corinthians wrote. We were looking at five questions that they asked about chapter 7. Let me mention those five, and you'll see the outline as we go through it. We've already answered three of the five. Is sex a sin? He answers that in chapter 7, 1 to 9. Second question, is it ever God's will for a believer to initiate a separation? He answers that in chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Third question, exactly what changes in our life are essential and which ones are not essential? We tried to answer that last week from verses 17 to 35. The last two questions that we'll begin with this evening, what is the parent's responsibility toward his children in terms of marriage? Verses 36 to 38. And then the last question is, what is God's will concerning the remarriage of widows and widowers? And that's the last two verses, 39 and 40. Okay, let's begin with that fourth question then. What is the parent's responsibility toward his virgin children in terms of marriage? Let me begin reading at verse 36, please, and you follow along as we read. I'm going to read through verse 38. But if any man thinks that he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Now, before I give you the simple answer that's in those verses, you might look at it and say, that doesn't sound too simple. Looks like a confusion of words. Well, I agree with you. When I first looked at that, I said, oh my goodness, it's going to be tough to find the principle in here. But really, the principle is clear. Let me point out, before we look at the principle, that the scenery changes, but the principles abide. Now, here's what I mean by that. Culture changes. Societies change. We don't live like the old Jews used to live. They don't live like we live. Matter of fact, even in our age, you can go from place to place and find different cultures. There's even different cultures in our country. It was different when I was in South Carolina than it is here. And so the scenery changes. But the principle is always the same. And it fits in every culture. That's the wonder of the Bible. That's the marvel of this word. That you could take the principles of God, drop them in any culture, and they'll fit. And they won't violate that particular culture. Let me give you what I'm talking about the Jewish scenery. In those days, matter of fact, Bible days, even the Old Testament, it was the parents' responsibility to arrange for the wedding of his children, especially the daughter. The father set up the whole thing. He arranged the whole thing. There were actually some cases where the groom never even met the bride before the wedding day. He would meet the bride on the wedding day. You might think that's a good idea or not such a good idea. You see, that's what Abraham did for Isaac. He arranged the whole thing. Now, in our culture, we have a residue of that. We don't have, the father doesn't arrange the wedding, but we have still a little flavor of that. For example, when the suitor asks the father for permission to marry the daughter, when he asks for the girl's hands, he's got to get this permission. By the way, this might sound real naive, and it was. I never heard of that till after I got married, that you were supposed to ask the father. My father-in-law still tells me about it, because I never even mentioned it to him. I just asked Lillian and things were settled. And then in the service, in the modern wedding service, they usually have a place where either the father or the father and the mother will give the daughter away. See, that's still part of that old custom that they had, that the parents arranged the wedding. Notice verse 36. The New American Standard has this expression, of full age. King James talks about the idea that she is flowering. She's at full age. Now, it depends on which commentary you read, at what age they flowered. Most of the commentaries that I read gave it between 16 and 18. That's when they flowered. One commentary was as high as 21. Dr. Gill, which I really respect him, he just seems to, because he quotes all of those first and second and third century writers. He quoted rabbi after rabbi after rabbi and dogmatically said the age of flowering was 12 and a half. And he just said, that's the age that they flower. Well, that was part of the Jewish scenery. It's hard to believe that at 12 and a half, a girl was ready for marriage. But I think that that might have been true in that culture at that time. I know in my own mind, in my own heart, I have met wonderful Christian girls. And in my mind, I have made wedding arrangements for my sons. And I don't know if they would agree with some of my arrangements. My wife Lillian has a special gift, Cupidina, I guess we could call it. I can't say Cupid, because Cupid is a male god of the Romans. He's that little winged boy with the bow and arrow. Well, Lillian not only likes to arrange marriages for our family, but she likes to arrange marriages for everybody. People that write for tapes, sometimes it's funny, she'll look at the name on the tape order. She says, well, I don't like that girl's last name. I'm going to match her up with... Then she goes into the card file, and she finds another name to match up. That would sound better. So she loves to bring young lovers together. So forget computer dating. Just call Lillian if you have any problems. Anyway, cultures change. Societies change. Scenery drops off, but the principles are the same. The principles remain. What is the principle, the responsibility of the parents, and in this case the illustration is the father, but it's both, concerning their children? First, let's look at it in terms of its own setting. Remember verse 26. Now, that's one of the key verses of this whole chapter. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. Paul constantly called attention to the fact that the Corinthians at that time in that locale were going through hard times. Commentators tell us it was persecution. They were really suffering at this time. And Paul said, in the light of the present distress, it's better to stay single. And then he calls attention to just the cares of married life. You take on a wife, you've got multiplied problems. You take on a wife, you also have multiplied joys. but there are multiplied promises. Just follow as I read these verses from verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who's unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The question is, in the light of the circumstances, in the light of all the problems of marriage, and especially in these days, what should the father do? Should he keep her single? Should he insist that she be kept safe and live in that undistracted relationship with the Lord? He wants to look out for the best interest of his daughter. In this passage, and I'm talking about 36 now to 38, there are three people mentioned. Verse 36, the father or the guardian. Verse 36 again, the virgin daughter. Now, at the end of verse 36, it says, let her marry. If you have a New American Standard, you probably have a footnote for her. And then in the margin, it says, literally, them. Let them marry. If you have the King James Version, you don't have to go through the donkey work of following footnotes. It's them. I don't know why in the world they put that to be her. It's not her in the Greek. It's them. Let them marry. Who are the them? Well, that's obviously. It's the her and it's the he. It's the lovers. There are three people in that verse. There's the father, there's the girl, and there's her lover. He's also there in the word them. Now in verse 37, it says about the father, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will. Now when does a man have authority over his own will? Well, the answer is when it's not opposed. When my will is not opposed, I have authority over my own will. In this passage, something is opposing the father's will. If you look at 37, 38, 39, something's opposing the father's will. Something's constraining the father's will. What is the only thing that can weaken the authority of the father's will so he can't have power over his own will? Verse 36, if she is of full age, and it must be so, let them marry. Clearly in this passage, the girl wants to get married. The father is standing there with a will, and he is standing in the way. And Paul says, she is of age. If it must be, let them marry. Don't put your will up against her will. See, that's the great principle that God is illustrating here. The father has no right, the parent has no right when they're of age to constrain the unwilling to get married or to constrain those who are the other way not to get married. He has no right to force a wedding or forbid a wedding. That's why verse 36 says, if need be, if the child wills it, or if there's a danger of exposing his daughter to needless temptation, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, it's better to marry than to burn in desire. Or if the circumstances warrant it, the parent is to yield to the will of the child. The parent is not to stand in the way with his will. Of course, Paul still thinks, because of this local situation, that it would be far better. And that's what he pictures in verse 37. That's why 37 is so beautiful. Because in 37, the girl does not oppose the father's will. There's no urgency. There's no necessity laid on his will. He is free to exercise his will. She's not coming against him. He says, okay, it's better then, if that's the case, to stay single. Because you're going through a lot of heartache here. You're going through persecution. If you're going to get thrown to the lions and you got a wife and three kids to think about, it makes it tougher. And it's just a very practical thing that he's saying. He's not saying it's better to be single than to get married. He said, because of the local situation, it's better. Now, let me state it now as a principle. We've looked at it. What is a parent's responsibility? I'll tell you, this is tough, especially as your children get older. But parents need to understand this. This transcends the single of every age and every culture. We are to advise and then stand back and let them make their own decisions. We need to pray for our children. We need to protect our children. But we are not to force our wills upon their will. And I believe that's the teaching that he's giving. And what the King James calls the flower of age. That's a tough time for kids, but I'll tell you, that's a tough time for parents too. Now, let me just take one little bypath and give you the Old Testament picture of it. Because it's very beautiful. It's pictured in Deuteronomy under another figure of speech. Deuteronomy 32:11 says, like an eagle that stirs up the nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. I'll never forget, in 1967, I heard a series of messages by a man named Dr. Elwin Davies, a Canadian, from the Sunday School Union. He had come down to Columbia Bible College and he was holding a series of meetings. And he shared what I'm going to give you now as an eyewitness. He said, I not only read about this, I saw it. And he said it was something to see. And he began to tell about Deuteronomy 32:11 and the way of an eagle. The way of an eagle is this. When those little eaglets finally get enough feathers and they're ready to learn how to fly, a strange thing takes place. The parent eagle gets out of the nest and with its wing it begins to destroy the nest. It just tears the nest to pieces, destroying the security of that nest. Then the little eaglets, of course, are standing there trembling on a rock wondering what in the world got into mama. Well, they find out in a moment, because then the mother takes its wing and hits the eaglet off the cliff, and down it goes over the side of the cliff. Well, before it hits the bottom, the eagle then comes down, swoops under it, it lands on its back, and then it bears it up again to the rock. And then, guess what? Hits it down again. And it repeats this process until every eaglet learns how to fly. Well, that, according to Moses, is what God does with us. Those of us who have started to know the Lord in any degree of reality have seen that He does that. He comes to the place in our life where our security must be destroyed. Those things that we lean on, that we trust in. He loves to dry up our reservoirs. And He loves to break up our nest. And of course, at that time, we hold His love and wisdom in high suspicion. And we say, what are you doing, Lord? Well, He responds to us by tenderly smacking us off the edge of the cliff. And then we don't know what is going on. We doubt His love again as we tumble from the sky. Then He bears us up and we sigh with relief until he repeats the process, lovingly pushes us off the mountain again. He's teaching us how to fly. That's the way of God. As it applies to the Lord, there comes a time in every family, you can call it what you want, but it's breaking up the nest. That's hard on the kids. That's terrible on the parents. There comes a time when the parent has got to break up the nest, and the eagle has got to learn to use his own feathers. And he's got to learn to fly for himself. It's puzzling to those little birds, but it's painful to the parent because they don't understand what's happening. They've got to learn to fly because they flowered, because they're feathered, because they're of age. We've got to affirm our love to them. We've got to still pray for them, still advise. But we dare not put our will up against theirs. That's the teaching of this passage. And especially when they are exerting their own will. So when it comes to Mary, he answers, let them marry. That's the answer of the apostle. Okay, that brings us to the fifth question that the Corinthians asked. What about widows and widowers? Are they allowed, after their life partners died, are they allowed to remarry? On the surface, it looks like a very easy answer. And it is. But I'll tell you, the principle's broad and it touches some very controversial and troublesome issues. It's easy to see the answer for widows and widowers, but that's just the illustration. And you watch how far this principle applies as we look at it. All right, let's read it, then I'll give you a straight answer, and then I'll touch on some of the fringe areas that are touched on with this principle. Follow along, please, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. See, he keeps pushing that in there. According to the situation, it's better if they don't. However, the answer to the question, can widows and widowers remarry? Here's his answer. Yes, but only in the Lord. I love that expression, only in the Lord. I'm not sure I understand all that's included in it. I think the most obvious is they are free to marry, but only marry Christians. I think that's what he's talking about. Only in the Lord, if both partners are in the Lord. There's not to be an unequal yoke. By the way, that expression, unequal yoke, it's become very famous in evangelical circles. It's only mentioned one time in the Bible, and that is in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I just call attention to this. The context is not marriage in 2 Corinthians. And we always use that for marriage. Now, the principle is broad enough to include marriage. But when the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked, he's not talking about marriage. We apply it that way. Personally, I believe that 1 Corinthians 7:39, only in the Lord, is a lot stronger than don't be unequally yoked. Because I think this is talking about marriage. The other one includes marriage, but the context is clearly not marriage. Some believe only in the Lord goes beyond you must be Christian. They say, no, that includes guidance. Only in the Lord. That is, as the Lord directs you, as the Lord shows you. In other words, he says to the widows and widowers, seek the face of God. If God wants you remarried, he'll show you that. Now, I have a little trouble with that because of the expression in 39, where it says, free to be married to whom she wishes. It doesn't sound like God has one for you, and there he is, or there she is, but it seems like it's open to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So I think it means only Christian. Paul qualifies again the whole thing, saying you're free to remarry. But then he asks, you sure you want to? In the light of this situation, in the light, is it wise? The principle of expediency just runs throughout this whole chapter. He's saying, only in the Lord. You can get married again, but weigh the consequences. Think about the things that might be coming down the road. Think about old age, and think about failing health, and think about inheritance problems, and all of that. And then you're free to remarry. But many times I've noticed that many widows or widowers are really just very lonely people. And they're looking for companionship. There's someone to sit down with, someone to fellowship with, someone to be with and to talk to. A pet just won't do. And they just need a person. They need someone to have this fellowship with. And so God says, yes, you're free. Make sure you look at the circumstances. Make sure you know that it's expedient. And then you're free to do it. Well, that's a simple answer. But it touches on other issues that are not so simple. Let me just mention four areas that are included in those two verses, 39 and 40, that are affected by the principles in this passage. First of all, it touches on the truth of all Christian marriages. That expression, only in the Lord, applies to all classes and conditions of Christians. You can't say, oh, this is the only place it's mentioned. Only in the Lord, that's for widows and widowers. I'm free. I don't have to marry a believer. That's only for widows. That's only for widows and widowers. That's the illustration. The principle applies to all marriage of Christians. We can't marry unbelievers and smile and expect the benediction of the Lord. Now, as you know your God, and as I'm coming to know my God, many times because of the amazing grace of the Lord, God has turned curse into blessing. And there's been that marriage of the believer and the unbeliever, and God turned it around for good. Because he's gracious and he saved the other partner. And even in the cases where they haven't been saved, where they've been unwilling and resisting, even in those cases, he has had sufficient grace and he supported the believer in that situation. But this precept is written all over man's relationship with woman. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. You see why God would give a precept like this. Let me ask this question. Can a believer, a Christian, I'll use young person, any believer, can a Christian young person fall in love, really in love, with an unbeliever? Is it possible? And the answer is, of course it's possible. Romantic love has to do with the human race, not the Christian family. It includes the Christian family, but you can fall in love with an unbeliever. That's the tragedy of it. But there's something, according to the Bible, that's deeper than love. More foundational than love. And that something is union, is oneness. And that's why God says, yes, you can fall in love, but you can never be one. You can never be one because you have a different center. Your directions will always be different. Your values will always be different. Your interests will always be different, and you'll have nothing but problems and clashes. If you're concentric, you have the same center. It doesn't matter what size our circles are. There's a lot of room for different size circles if we're concentric, if we have the same center. But if we're eccentric, that is, if we have different centers, there can only be clash. There can only be disunity. Young people especially need to be quickened to this Bible truth, only in the Lord. That's not a grievous precept. That is designed for our welfare and our blessing and our well-being. Some young people say, well, now that I know that, I'll just date the unbeliever, but I won't get serious. Well, let me pull in the principle of expediency. Knowing the strength of the warning and the weakness of the flesh, is it wise? That's all I say. And I'll just leave it lie there. Right, that's the first place it touches. It touches the marriage of all Christians, not just widows and widowers. The second area it touches is the remarriage of the divorced. Look at verse 39. It says, a wife is bound by her husband, is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to remarry. Now, death is the only thing that honorably dissolves a marriage. Listen as I quote Romans 7, 2 and 3. It's just the same thing, a little more expanded. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while the husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another. Death sets the living free to remarry. All right, why? Because death destroyed the picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of union with Christ. Death destroyed. You say, how does that apply to a divorced person? Just this way. Because scriptural divorce is looked upon by the Lord as death. Scriptural divorce is death. In Matthew 19:9, Jesus taught that a divorced person, scripturally divorced, on the grounds of immorality, a divorced person is as free to remarry as the widow and the widower. It's the same principle, because the divorce has destroyed the picture. Adultery destroys the picture of marriage. The union picture has been destroyed, and so now the divorced person is free to remarry. Some Christians hem and haw about the remarriage of divorced people, and they just say the Bible's not clear on it. The Bible is clear on it. The Bible gives a very clear voice in Matthew chapter 18, and it's the voice of the King Himself, the Lord Jesus. The difference between separation and divorce is remarriage. That's the only difference. The separated person cannot remarry because they're still married. Separation hasn't destroyed the picture. But death destroys the picture, and scriptural divorce destroys the picture. And in both cases, the divorced person is as free to remarry as the widow or the widower in the eyes of the Lord. The third area it touches is our relationship to one another in heaven. Now, this seems to bother women, I think, a little more than it bothers men. I know it bothers Lillian a lot more than it bothers me, because we talk about it. You know, we talk real macho together about our undying love one for another, and we say things like, I will never remarry. If you die, you're the only one on earth for me. Nobody can take your place. Nobody can fill your shoes. I'm going to be with you forever and ever. And hand in hand, we'll walk down the golden streets. And she's already planning to clean my mansion and cook my meals and all the rest up there. You know, we criticize the Sadducees for their question in Matthew 22. But quite candidly, I'm glad they asked it. I thought it was a terrific question. You know, in Matthew 22, they say, if a woman had seven husbands in the resurrection, whose shall she be? I'm glad they asked that. I wish he answered it a little more clearly. The answer he gave, I've never understood. Matthew 22:30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Whatever that means. Somehow, this much is clear. There's a different relationship in heaven than there is on the earth. And remarriage won't gum it up. You see, that's the point that I'm trying to illustrate. I know in heaven, Lillian was my wife. But I don't think in heaven I'll know Lillian as my wife. I say that bothers us a lot. I know this. There's a lot of mystery about heaven. Whatever's necessary to make us both perfectly happy in heaven, we'll have. So if that's necessary, I suppose we'll have that. One day, my son Daniel asked me, when he was a lot younger, just a child, he said, will there be white horses in heaven? Look, because he read that in Revelation, you know. And the only answer I could come up with is, if you need it for your happiness, they'll be there, because we're going to be perfectly blessed. Anyway, I'll leave the explanation of that thing and about our relationship in heaven to you. I'm sure about this, that the remarriages on the earth will not mess up our glory in heaven. And that's why they're free to do that. All right, there's a fourth area touched on by these two verses. And I'm referring now to mixed marriages. I'm not talking about the unequal yoke, about only in the Lord. I don't have in mind now Christians marrying atheists, a Christian marrying a Buddhist, a Christian marrying someone who's Jewish. I'm not talking about that now. I'm talking about the mixing of the races on the earth. That's what I mean by mixed marriages. The Oriental, the European, the Indian, the Negro, the Caucasian. Depending on where you discuss this, the issue is hot or cold. I remember when I was living in South Carolina, it was hot. And depends on where you are, how hot or cold this issue is. Some people claim to have a ton of verses to show one way or the other. Does the Bible lay down a principle? Yes. Where? Chapter 7, verse 39. What is it? Only in the Lord. All God's precepts concerning marriage are spiritual. So that you don't have to guess what I'm saying, God never forbids the mixing of the races in marriage. Does not forbid that in the Bible. There's no Bible passage to condemn that. I want to give a clear word on this, because I've heard some strange things that people say come out of the Bible. People like to take their sin, in this case their pride and prejudice, and lay it at the feet of God and blame Him for it. And that's all that I'm anxious that we don't do. You can oppose it, and you have a right to. And in a moment I'll give you my own opinion on it. But just don't use your Bible as a weapon and say God forbids it, because He doesn't. It's not in there. A Chinese Christian marries an American Christian, or a European marries an African Christian, or red marries yellow, or white marries brown, or black, or whatever colors you mix up. The principle stands only in the Lord. Now, there are illustrations of mixed marriages in the Bible. Moses and Ruth and so on. I won't go into all of those. For whatever it's worth, let me give you my opinion on this thing. This is a personal conviction, and you don't have to agree with it. The principle that God has been using all the way through chapter 7 is the principle that I take. We call it the principle of expediency. I personally do not encourage mixed marriages. In fact, I discourage mixed marriages. I don't condemn it, because God doesn't condemn it. But on the basis of circumstances, there will be consequences. It's most unwise, because usually the price is paid by the children of mixed marriages. They're going to be the victims of the prejudices of man's heart and the pride of man's heart. The Christian couple in a mixed marriage would be wise, before they got married, to consider very carefully the expediency of that union. It's going to mean, these are just plain words, it's going to mean an awkward life. It's going to mean ostracization on the end of that. Can't figure out how to say it. There's going to be whisperings. There's going to be name calling. Children can be very cruel. There's going to be mistreatment, plus all the other things that man can conjure up in pride and prejudice. They're not right, but they're out there. And it is a price that a couple in a mixed marriage is going to have to pay. I don't advocate the mixing of the races. I do not encourage it. In fact, I strongly discourage it, but not on Bible grounds. That's my point. On social grounds, I discourage it because there's a lot of problem. And it's for the same reason Paul said. Because of the present distress, I don't think it's wise. And so for that reason, I would discourage it. The Bible, just because it allows it, doesn't mean it encourages it. The Bible allows divorce, too. It doesn't mean it encourages it. And so we need to be clear on that. Expediency is a strong principle in terms of this whole issue of mixed marriages. But if it does occur, if they've considered the consequences, and they decide to marry in the Lord, that marriage is to be regarded by everyone as a holy union in Christ. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not against God in any way. Well, those are the first five questions in chapter 7. Is sex a sin? Outside marriage, yes. Inside marriage, it's a positive duty. Are there grounds for a Christian to ever initiate a separation? Answer, absolutely not. Third question. What is essential in the changes in my life and what's not essential? The essential change in your life is the direction of your heart. Every other change is non-essential. It just doesn't matter. Vocation, location, place, person, that doesn't matter. Fourth question. What's the parent's responsibility toward his children? Answer, love, advise, be there, but don't force a will. Final question. Can a widow or a widower remarry? Answer, yes. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. All right, I'm going to introduce the next section. And before we do that, any comments or questions about chapter 7? All right, that's enough time. I don't encourage you because I don't know the answers. All right. We come now to the fifth problem that was faced in the church of Corinth. Divisions, purity, personal differences, marriage. Now, chapters 8 to 10 deals with the problem of questionable practices. Now, I suppose the best way to get this section before us is to go back to that letter that the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul, and then we can look at the answer that God gives. Let me continue the letter. Now, this is a very important manuscript. This is, quote, page 2. In addition to those questions on marriage, something else is bothering us. Let us explain. As you know, Corinth is quite a pagan place. There are pagan temples all over the place, pagan priests all over the place, and there are idols of every kind to every god imaginable. Now, many of us got saved out of that terrible idolatry. And since that time, we've come to understand that idols are not real. There are no gods but the living and true God. They only exist in the imaginations and superstitions of unbelieving men. Anyway, they continue, the way those pagans worship is they take an animal and they lay it down in front of this idol. The idol eats, since it's only a spirit, The idol eats the spirit of the animal. After the idol eats the spirit of the animal, what are you going to do with the meat? So after the service, they take the meat and they sell it in temple butchers, butcher shops, butcheries. And the meat is sold at bargain prices because now it's used meat. It has no spirit in it. The idol ate the spirit. It's perfectly good meat and the prices are terrific. You can get a fillet very cheap. Now, we know there's no such thing as other gods, and we are called to be good stewards. Is it okay for us to buy that meat at bargain prices and eat it? Some of our brothers and sisters struggle with it. We really want to know God's heart. If it's wrong, we won't do it. But if it's okay, we can save ourselves a lot of money. What should we do about meat offered to idols? Okay, that's the question. It seems terribly local, and yet it touches a great deal on this issue called questionable practices. Now, you might ask this question, how come they asked five questions and Paul answered five questions in 40 verses? And now they ask one question and he's going to answer it in 73 verses. Three whole chapters. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 on one question. And I think the reason Paul answered it so thoroughly, the reason the Holy Spirit answers it so thoroughly, is because it's going to touch on that whole issue of questionable practices in our lives. Now let me show you, first of all, how there's only one question. Notice chapter 8, 1, how it begins. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. See, he's come right to the point right away. Look at chapter 10, how this section ends. Beginning at verse 25. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. If verse 28, if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. You see, he's talking about the same thing at the end of the section that he started to talk at the beginning of the section. Now, here's what I'd like to do in the remaining time. I want to introduce to you one of the overriding principles in this whole question of questionable practices. I feel if I can get this principle across, God gracing us to see it, it's going to help us as we look in detail at chapters 8 to 10. The principle I have in mind has really two parts to it. I don't know if it's right to call one part low and one part high, but that's how I feel in my heart. One part has to do with the answer right on the level of earth where we live. But then there's a deeper, a more noble answer that God gives, a more spiritual answer, the spiritual side, the higher side. And so I'm going to try, as I pray I always do, to state it very clearly. It's very easy to disagree with me on anything. And I hope one of the reasons for that, I don't encourage disagreement, that's not what I'm saying. But I hope one of the reasons is that when you leave, you understand what I said. You don't have to go wondering, I wonder what he believes about that. I might be wrong, but I hope I'm clear. So at least you know what I'm saying. And so I want to do the same thing again. My comments to introduce this section are all based on one verse. And the reason I chose chapter 10, 27 is because both sides of this principle are included in that single verse. Let's just read verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. The first question is it lawful? Is it right or wrong? Is it good or bad? Is it ethical? Is it moral? Can a Christian engage, in this case the illustration, can a Christian eat that meat that was offered to idols? Notice verse 23, please. And he's repeated this a number of times. It says, all things are lawful. And he goes on to say, it's not all profitable, but all things are lawful. Christians are free. Christians have liberty. Let me state it very plainly. Christians have a right to engage in anything that you put in that list of questionable practices. Verse 27 again. Here's the illustration. A Christian receives an invitation by an unbeliever to come to his party. See, that's verse 27. What should he do? I don't want to insult my neighbor. They've invited me to a party. Should I go? Now remember, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about questionable practices. Verse 27, he didn't get an invitation to rob a bank. He didn't get an invitation to burn down a building someplace. He didn't get an invitation to push drugs. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about things not mentioned in the Bible as being sin. Even those things, of course, that are questionable can become sin. You want to turn that light on there, sir, so you don't stumble, I think. Is the outside light on?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, even those things that are questionable can become sin by abuse. It's not a sin to eat, but it can be a sin to eat. Depends on how you eat. It's not a sin to sleep, but it can be a sin to sleep. It's not a sin to study, but even that can be abused. But when we're talking about questionable practices, it isn't doing with the abuse. We're not talking about sin. But what does the Bible say about those things that the Bible doesn't say anything about? Is it right to have a TV? Is it right to own a sports car? Is it right to have a vacation home? Should a Christian get into politics? See, that's the kind of things that he's going to deal with. And it's to those things he says, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. Now that sounds reasonable so far, until you hear some of the lists that men have made. I call them religious scruples. Questionable practices. Again, depending on where you live. When I north, I was in Massachusetts for a while, they had their list. Down south, they had a long list. They had a book on what you could do and what you couldn't do. In order that we might understand exactly what I'm saying, let me pull together some of the lists. Every one I'm about to give you, I have personally confronted. I'm not making this up. I have seen people with these lists. All right, sports is on the list. Some, depends on where you're from, they say contact sports only. No boxing, no roller derby, no dangerous sports, no car racing. I know one person who doesn't believe in any sports. The whole idea of sports is wrong. Can't even play tennis. Any sport is wrong because it's using the Lord's time in a frivolous way. Card playing. No playing cards. Buying raffle tickets. Do you buy raffle tickets? Wearing jewelry or makeup. One person one time from a pulpit say if a woman wears lipstick, she might as well put a sign around her head saying come to my lips, because that's what it means. Jewelry. I had one man rebuke me one time because I had a tie pin. He just said, you're worldly, you have a tie pin. I gave him the tie pin and he threw it away right in front of my eyes. Just threw my tie pin away. Wearing fancy clothes. Going to a restaurant with an adjoining bar. Going to movies. Belonging to secret organizations. Listening to certain kinds of music. Country music. Rock. Hard rock. Pop. I was in one group one time where we were not allowed to have a masquerade party because it was hypocrisy to come in a mask. Dancing. Now, there are certain things I won't put into this list because I believe that the Bible's clear against it. In the questionable practice list, though, I don't have any trouble putting smoking. Questionable practice. Depending on where you're from. If you're down south, you can't dance, but you can smoke. But if you're in Illinois, it's the other way around. Playing drums. That's a special one. Horse racing. Any kind of betting. Betting on highlight or a raffle ticket even for a cake. The horses, the dogs. I heard one time a Christian get all upset because they were on a boat fishing. And they each had to put in a dollar into a kitty. And whoever got the biggest fish would win the kitty. And he said, I'm a Christian. I'm not putting a dollar in that. Gambling? That was me. I'm serious. That's what I was at that time. Playing any kind of a game that has dice in it that you roll. Shooting pool. Any electronic game connected with war or violence. I remember, I don't know if I should call the name or not, we were invited to a pastor's house and his family, and I knew he had some of these lists. Maybe I shouldn't have done what I did. And there was a strain anyway. It was the sort of they had to have us because it was forced by another party. And so we were over there, and it was you could have cut the atmosphere with a buzzsaw. And their little son came in with my little son, and he had these cap pistols. And I saw an opportunity. So I I jumped up and I said, instruments of violence. I told you, and I'm chewing my son up, I told you not to play with guns and army things, and here you've got the... And the poor guy, I thought he was going to have a heart attack on the spot. And then later he found out I was only kidding. But certain toys. There are people who take a rugged stand against certain toys. Shapely dolls and guns and ships and boats and planes and plastic army men. I haven't even touched the list. Depends on what you probably got your own list and you've heard more about it. Let me give you the low answer and then get upstairs and then that'll introduce it and we'll take it up next time.
I was supposed to put this on.
Okay. Let me just say it very clearly so that you understand everything I've mentioned plus everything you know about. Christians are allowed to do all of those things without sinning. Christians are allowed. All things are lawful. Christians are allowed to do. Now, there's going to be some limiting principles that we'll look at next time. They're not all expedient. But Christians are allowed every amusement that the world has. So you really understand what I'm saying. You know, I might be dead next week, and life is too short to bluff. Again, I want you to understand what I'm saying. Christians are free to race boats and race cars and motorcycles and dogs and horses. I'm not saying to indulge in all these kind of vicious things where it goes into sin. But it's not unlawful. It's not morally wrong. There is no sin in exhilaration. There's no sin in festive play and fun. Christians are free not to sin, but to mingle in any entertainment and festivity that the world has. We'll look at some of the principles that have governed that, but there's no law that forbids the Christian to do any of those things. And we need to be careful because no church or no group or no individual can legislate against what we call questionable practices. I go back to 27. God's illustration. The unsaved invites the Christian to a party. Is he free to come? Look what Paul says. Yes, but don't ask questions for conscience sake. In other words, I think Paul is saying,
if you decide to go, then go free. Don't go with 1,000 questions on your mind. Don't be hampered by foolish scruples. Don't be going there as if you're on some kind of a guilt trip, you know, with a critical eye. You're sitting there, I'm the Christian, I'm the only Christian in the room. And you look around with raised eyebrows and this air of condemnation and critical atmosphere and everything. What's going to happen next? What those sinners going to do now? They're going to corrupt me. They're going to make my redeemed hands shuffle cards or something like that. Don't be a stick in the mud. He said, if you're going to go, go. But be free. Don't ask a bunch of questions. Don't annoy your host or embarrass your host or embarrass your parents or embarrass the company you're with. You're free. You have a right to go. If you decide to go, then don't go in the spirit of condemnation, feeling half guilty about it, saying, oh, I shouldn't be here. Then don't go. You have a right to go, he says. Christians haven't understood God's mind on these questionable practices. And they've given the world a terrible conception of true Christianity. They're all bound up in religious scruples, and they've got their little list of restricted rules and regulations, and they condemn everybody about everything and give this austere picture of Christianity, which God never intended. And look at our Lord Jesus, the way he lived and what he was accused of, because he fellowshipped with publicans and sinners. Okay. Christians, of course, will give all kinds of reasons for not doing those things. I'm not going to go watch a Walt Disney movie because that's just supporting Hollywood. And we're stewards, because they don't ask what they do when they go to the grocery store. Maybe he takes your money and goes out and gets smashed or something, you know. They don't ask about that. We're stewards. We're not going to waste our money on this. But they'll take long showers and leave the lights on. And that's also part of stewardship. Preventive maintenance on a car, polishing your shoes. That's good stewardship too. And yet, I've known people who are eager for the movie to come on TV so that they can watch it. But, you know, and that kind of thing. All things are lawful for any Christian to engage in any questionable practice. I know I'm pounding this, but I want you to understand the first, this is the low answer. It's lawful. All right, now let's go upstairs and let's look at the other side. That'll be enough to introduce it. Then we'll look at the governing and limiting principles next time. Yes, it's allowed. Yes, it's legitimate. It's not a sin. Look at verse 27 again. Note this little expression in verse 27. And you wish to go. See that? And you wish to go. King James says, you are disposed to go. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation of the New Testament, says, and you desire to be going. Dr. Ironside said, literally it means, if you feel perfectly free to go. The New International says, if you want to go. The New English Bible says, and you care to go. Moffat says, and you agree to go. I think that's enough to get the point across. When I read verse 27, it's almost like there's a regret in the apostle's heart. It's almost like there's a sadness, a disappointment. Like he's saying, of course you're free to go, but do you want to? Really? Do you wish to go there? Do you care to go there? You see, that's the higher freedom that he's speaking about. Not of their rights, but of their wants, of their desires. This is freer than free. Usually when we think about freedom, we think, am I free to use their amusements? Here's how God approaches it. You're so free, you're free not to use their amusements. You're free to go, but you're also free not to go. And that's the liberty that he's going to be talking about here. That's a million miles deeper than am I allowed. This is a freedom from within. You see, Paul had no disposition in his own heart to be involved in a lot that we call questionable practices. He had a gloriously christened soul. His heart was just set on the Lord. He wasn't kept back by ascetic scruples, by restricted laws and regulations, by the rules of men, by tradition, by a guilty conscience yapping at his heels all the time. He wasn't kept back by that. He was kept back by the new desires of the new man in his growing soul. That's what kept him back. As he went on in the Lord, he says, I'm finding out I don't want these questionable practices anymore. He said no, but not out of duty or doctrine. He was free to do it all. But he said no out of a fullness and freedom in Christ Jesus. His high view of Christ had ennobled him, had lifted him above all that. He was free to do it. But he said, as you go on, you're going to find out you won't want to do it. Many of those things are going to fall off. Why? Because God has a big club and he'll hit you with a 4x12. No! Because your tastes get higher as you go on in Christ, as you feed in the Lord Jesus. The inclinations, the propensities, the biases, the directions of your heart elevate you above those things, and you don't want to. So he begins then to lay down this great principle. A Christian is free to do any questionable practice, and no one has a right to condemn him. A Christian's free to do anything, and that freedom issues from his fullness, not from an emptiness. It issues from a fullness. He decides because of an overplus of joy that Christ has put in his heart. Many thousands of Christians' lives are all shriveled up in bondage because of these scruples and these rules. And, oh, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Christians don't do that. And they're cloning these things. And thousands of Christians look like that. And they're living by man's ideas and man's rules. Paul said, I'm allowed to go to a tea party, and I'm allowed to play bingo, and I'm allowed to do anything that these people do. I'm going to watch football on Sunday afternoon. He had that right. Every Christian is free to do that. But he says, as I go on, I see that I don't want to do it. And he'll tell you why. We'll look at those principles, especially as it touches the spirit-controlled consciences of the weaker brother and so on. We'll see that. You see, Jesus is busy changing our want-tos, not our have-tos. He's busy changing the direction of our heart. That's the freedom. Paul doesn't debate with his privileges. Paul isn't in an argument over his constraints. Paul says, I have a new nature. That new nature is in Christ, and that sets me above all these things called questionable practices. Am I free to do it? Yes. Oh, but I'm free not to. And that's the real freedom. All right, that'll introduce us to this whole section, and we'll see how that ties into the meats and all the rest. Comments or questions? Enough time? All right, let's bow together, and I think there's some cake out there or something. Have some refreshments and some fellowship. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, not our little understanding of it, but all that you've intended that it mean. Burn these truths in our heart, we pray. Protect us from all of those things that are said that are not from thy spirit. But ground us thoroughly in your truth. Enable us to know thee in great freedom. Now we'd ask you to guide our conversation and thank you for the refreshment that's provided. Bless our fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.